Yeah, yeah. All right, very good. Hey, good morning. How's that? Great. Thank you all for being here. Hey, can we give a real thankful round of applause for what God's doing in these kids' lives? It's a beautiful thing. They've worked so hard throughout the entire semester, and it just kind of naturally overflows in this. And I'd be remiss if we didn't thank Marcella and Nathan and Chris and all the kids who are working behind the scenes that you can't see up here who are putting this, helping the youth lead you all in worship. So can we give them a big thankful round of applause? It is a real joy to work with this group of kids. I mean, an absolute blessing. So, parents, I know you're doing all that you can, as far as it depends on you, to raise your kids in the Lord, and God is blessing you richly in it. And I'm the beneficiary. It's a beautiful thing to be able to do. We wanted to give you all this morning just a bit of a taste of what we've been doing in really our Sunday school time together. We're letting the lectionary be our curriculum this year so far. It might be a term you're familiar with. How many are familiar with the term lectionary? A few of you. Okay. And the kids can tell you really quickly, and I'll just let them shout all at once. What does lectionary mean?
Calendar.
Can you say that a little louder?
Calendar.
It's just it's a Latin word for reading calendar, and it's a three-year cycle of scripture readings, and the church has been using it for centuries. It may, in fact, even predate the church, so there's some thinking that this calendar of readings was in circulation, was in use and practice in the synagogues. So you might remember that Jesus gets up in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, and he stands up to teach, and it says that someone hands him the scroll, and they hand him Isaiah 61. And he doesn't pick his own text. The text is handed to him because it's probably the scheduled reading for the day. And from that text, he preaches that what has been preached is fulfilled in their hearing. Do y'all remember that? And it's kind of actually funny that he says that, because if you understand the rest of the scriptures, you see in Luke chapter 24 that Jesus is on the road with his disciples to Emmaus, and he explains to his disciples that are walking with him all the things concerning himself in all the scriptures, and he basically teaches them that all the scriptures are about him. So theoretically, someone could have handed Jesus any text. He could have gotten up there and read and said, "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing." And that's what we're actually seeing as we go through our lectionary study this year, that when you look at a lectionary calendar of readings, you usually get an Old Testament, a psalm, an epistle, and a gospel, and you see that all the scriptures are tied together, preaching the one and the same gospel from the very, very beginning. And the text that you've heard read today from our lectionary calendar today do just that very same thing. So whenever I preach, I try to frame the text and the sermon around 2 to 3 words, which hopefully then allow you, upon recalling those words, to sort of revisit the text, re-enter into the sermon, and chew on it a bit more over lunch, over the week, as you go. So I'm also an old English teacher, which means I usually try to employ some sort of linguistic trick to help you make those words more, you know, memorable for you. So today we're going to do 3 L's, okay? And they are these. Well, it's almost 3 L's. You'll see why it's not quite. I'm playing with it a little bit. We're going to go with the lowering, the lifting, and the clinging. So if you're picturing clinging, it's a lowercase C with a big uppercase L, okay? So it's 3 L's. Y'all are running with me, right? So often it's helpful, too, if you'll all say them together. So can we say those together? The lowering, the lifting, and the clinging. And so hopefully you'll be able to recall those later this morning. So let's start with the lowering. And that is a very hard place to start, because we don't like things low, do we? We like things high. We like things high-end, high school. If you were drinking Miller beer 20 years ago, you were living anyone remember it? The high life. You guys are good. How they got away with that is incredibly baffling to me, because it's not. And you have friends in what?
High
high places, unless you're Garth Brooks and you have friends in low places, but no one knows your song unless you have friends in high places. So that's how we like to roll. We like things high. Last I checked, no one was advertising their beer as the low life. No high-end housing developments that I've ever heard of called the bottoms. We like things that affirm us. We like things that lift us up, things that flatter us. But the scriptures do not do that. In fact, they do just the opposite. They tell it like it is. They tell us what by nature, spiritually speaking, we are. They bring us low. And that's by design. It's supposed to do that to us because it's only by being brought low that we are able to be lifted high. It's not just that one precedes the other, it's that one has to precede the other. So we tracking? So it's fallen quite a bit out of favor in our age, but you know, we're of the Reformed tradition. If you go back and read some of the early reformers and their understanding of the scriptures and their understanding of the role of preaching those scriptures, it was not to give us moral lessons or to tell us how to be better or to teach us how to be good. In fact, it was kind of to teach us that no matter how hard we tried, we couldn't be good. That those scriptures were to be preached as an indictment against us. They're supposed to put us to death in our sins and our trespasses so that we could be raised up by the preaching of the good news and receive the salvation that Jesus offers. So you see that theme kind of happening, right? If you think back on our texts throughout, we're looking at three texts today. We've got the psalmist, and then we've got Paul, and we've got Peter. So the psalmist begins, right, by extolling God. He says, I will exalt the Lord, sing praises to him. But then he gives the reason for which he's able to sing praises to him. And here's what he says, because the Lord has brought him up from the dead and restored his life. So before he is lifted up, he is able to say that he is wailing in sackcloth and ashes. He is enduring God's wrath. He is weeping in spiritual unhealth. Why is he weeping in spiritual unhealth? Why is he mourning his own death? And here's what it is. It's because the law that he loves so much, right? The psalmist is always extolling, I will meditate upon your law day and night because it is holy and it is beautiful. So this law which he cherishes, which he meditates on, also condemns him at every turn. He's read it the way Jesus taught him to read it, the way Jesus taught us to read and interpret the law. Remember his Sermon on the Mount? What does Jesus do on that? He keeps saying, you have heard, right? But then he says what? But I say. And what he means is if ever we really thought that we were doing the law to the pleasure of God, we have another thing coming. The heart of the law is so much deeper than the letter of the law, and it exposes every heart for the old Adam, old creation, old Eve that we are. So he says, you think you've abstained from adultery? Lust is adultery. You think you're not guilty of murder? Ever looked at your brother as a fool? Guilty. And he just goes through that as a litany. This, that, you've heard, I say, guilty, guilty, guilty. Then we've got Paul. We love Paul. Paul in the Western church, Paul is like the pillar next to Jesus. But before Paul is the great evangelist and church planter, we meet him here on the way to Damascus. And what is he doing on the way to Damascus? He's going to kill Jesus's people. He's persecuting the church. He is convinced in persecuting the church and in killing it that he is serving God. Only, of course, and this is one of my favorite scenes. It's one of the, I think as I look back on my own life, this is the scene that moved and converted my heart ultimately. He's met by Jesus on the way, who then essentially, I mean, this is a funny picture too. Basically, Jesus sort of grabs Paul by the scruff of the neck and rubs his head in the dirt until he's blind. It's what these scales and that eye represent that the kids have drawn so beautifully. Can we give it up for their beautiful artwork and worship? Beautiful. We'll talk more a little bit about that later. Something like scales cover his eyes, and he's blind for 3 days. He's humbled. He's brought low. Then third, we have Peter, who is probably the other great pillar in the church, especially in the Catholic and the Orthodox, the Eastern side of the world. He is the one who is more revered even than Paul for us. And we just rehearsed his story over Lent. Do y'all remember? Because it's a humiliating story for Peter, right? Who can forget it? One moment, he is exclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, and he's pledging undying love to Jesus, even rebuking him, saying that his death will be over his own dead body. Whoever wants you, Jesus, is going to have to come through me. To which, of course, Jesus has replied that quite to the contrary, Peter will what? Deny Jesus. How many times? Three times. And the Greek there for that word deny is actually a stronger word. It's disavow. Anyone ever watch the Mission Impossible movies? And they always tell you, right, if you get caught, you will be what? Disavowed. We don't know you. We had nothing to do with you. It's a disdainful dismissal. Throwing him under the bus would be sort of the common parlance. Three times before the rooster crows. That whole unflattering scene is lingering over this one here on the beach. So in your Bibles, you might have seen the passage is often titled The Reinstatement of Peter. And ironically to me, it often gets preached as if what's going on here is sort of Peter saving face. That this is a flattering picture for Peter, that he's gaining some ground, that he's pledging his love for Jesus and his image is restored. But that is not how I read this scene. I read it as a humbling beatdown. It is a bringing of Peter low, right? So Paul has got to eat sand, but Peter's got to eat his words. Three times Jesus asks him, right? Notice the parallel. Three times Jesus asks him, do you love me? And I don't know how this has been covered in like other things, so I'm not trying to do some kind of like a hot take on The Chosen or whatever is the popular way to cover this. I don't even know what they are. But by the time Jesus asks Peter a third time, I've got to imagine Peter's like, please, Lord, do not ask me again. See, Jesus isn't really asking. He's telling. And what he's telling Peter is, you don't love me enough. And in case we had any reason to doubt that this was the case, well, they're dismissed the very next moment, right? Because you remember how the scene goes and how Jesus describes to Peter the way in which he is going to die. That's what that scene about being led, not at your own choosing and against your will, is meant to be, and as history has it, Peter is hung on a cross upside down. What does Peter say the moment he hears that? I'm sorry? Come again? He's just being told that the pledge that he made to Jesus to die for him is actually going to now become true for him, and his first question is, I'm sure I didn't hear that right. His second question is what? What about him? So we know this is not a pledge of Peter or Peter's love qualifying him in any way, shape, or form. And Jesus says, what does that have to do with you? You follow me. So this is important. I listened to one of my favorite podcasts this week and with a couple of really wonderful preachers. And the preacher said of this text, the important thing is now here that Peter really loves Jesus. That's what counts. And can I just respectfully disagree? It is a wonderful thing to love Jesus. But what counts is not that Peter loves Jesus. Peter's love for Jesus will never be strong enough. What counts is that Peter now gets Jesus' love for him. That's the point of the scene. It's the point of the other scene with Paul, too, right? Paul is able to also see how utterly unqualified he is for Jesus, just as Peter is able to see. How utterly unqualified they are for life with God, that they are old Adam creation, and they are in an entirely different league because of it. They're in the wrong skin, and they can't get themselves out of it. They're dead. And the point, of course, then for us, not just for Paul and Peter, is to see the same. What we need is new skin. In the case of Paul, it's represented as these scales, this old skin that cover his eyes. It's a metaphor for death and that it needs to be removed. That dead sheath, which is the old Adam, needs to be peeled back and then washed off and then clothed again in new skin. So my favorite theologian is not even a professional theologian. He's a professor of literature and a writer, and that's C.S. Lewis. And he really is good the deeper you get into him. I'll never forget reading what he wrote, I think, which is a perfect representation of what's going on right here in these stories. Maybe it was even coming to some of your minds as I'm unpacking these stories, and it's a scene from The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. How many have read The Voyage of the Dawn Treader and The Chronicles of Narnia? If you haven't, go order a copy. It's really accessible on Amazon. And read it. And if you can't read well, have someone read it to you. It's beautiful, and I'm sure it's available on audio. There's a scene in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, and it features this really obnoxious kid. His name is Eustace Scrubb, and who, due to his obnoxiousness, is turned into a dragon. Scaly skin and all. And if y'all remember that scene, the whole thing is an allusion to what's going on here with Paul and with Peter. It's become the subject of a few songs, not too few songs, quite a few, just beautifully done. And I want to read just a quick excerpt from the book. If we had more time, we could read the whole scene. We don't have more time. So just sit there and take it in and marvel at it for a moment, what he writes. "I won't tell you how I became a dragon. I didn't even know I was a dragon until I heard you all using the word. I want to tell you how I stopped being a dragon. I was lying there awake, wondering what would become of me. It may all have been a dream, I don't know, when I looked up and saw the very last thing I expected, a huge lion coming slowly toward me. One queer thing was there was no moonlight that night, but there was moonlight where the lion was. It came nearer, and I was afraid. It came up to me close and looked straight into my eyes. I shut my eyes tight, but it wasn't any good because it told me to follow him. So I did. And at last we came to this mountain, and there was a garden, trees and fruit and everything. And in the middle of it was a well, a big well with water bubbling up from the bottom of it, with water clear as anything. And I thought, if I could get in there, it would ease all my pain. But the lion told me I must undress first. I was just going to say I couldn't because I didn't have any clothes, when suddenly thought that dragons are snaky sort of things and can cast off their skins. So I started scratching myself, and my scales began coming off all over the place. Then I started scratching deeper, and instead of just scales, my skin started peeling off. In a minute or two, I just stepped out of it. I could see it there lying beside me, looking rather nasty. It was a most lovely feeling. So I started to go down into the well. But just as I was going to put my feet into the water, I saw that they were all hard, rough, wrinkly, and scaly again, just as they'd been before. So I scratched, and I tore again. But the same thing happened, and I scratched a third time, but it was no good. Then the lion spoke and said, 'You will have to let me undress you.' I was pretty nearly desperate now." It's a great line. "So I just lay flat on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep, I thought it had gone right down into my heart. And when he began pulling off the skin, it hurt worse than anything I'd ever felt. But it is such fun to see it coming away. He peeled the beastly stuff right off, and there I was, smooth and soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me, and I didn't like that much because I was very tender now that I had no skin on, and he threw me into the water. And it smarted like anything, but only for a moment. And after that, it became perfectly delicious. And I started swimming and splashing about. I found the pain had gone, and then I saw why. I had become a boy again. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me in new clothes. And suddenly I was back here with you, which is what makes me think it must have been a dream. To which then Edmund replies, it can't have been, for you have been undragoned. You have seen Aslan. That's what this kid's artwork demonstrates. This is what's happening to Peter. This is what's happening to Paul. This is what's happening to the psalmist. Paul would later write about it to the church at Rome, that they are being what the scriptures call baptized into Christ, dying with him in a death like his, our sin being put to death in his death, and being raised up with him to walk in newness, new creationness of life. So a couple of weeks back, we got to celebrate Easter. This is actually the third week in Easter, if you go by like the Christian calendar. And we just celebrate death and resurrection for 7 weeks. And a couple of weeks back when we gathered early morning, we were doing our sunrise service, and I was saying that it had become kind of popular to describe salvation in Jesus as being something like Jesus happening by a lake or a pond, seeing us struggling in the water, and then swimming out to us and throwing his arm under us and hauling us to shore, but then saying that the actual biblical picture, more accurately, is that Jesus swims out to where we are, and instead of hauling us to shore, drowns us. I was having Easter dinner later with Rip's parents, Scott and Catherine. I don't know if they're here this service or not, so I'm quoting you, Scott, because Scott, you know Scott Counts. How many of y'all know Scott Counts? So you know that I already told you that I have a real penchant or a real love for the way the Southern dialect has a penchant for truth-telling and turning a phrase like nobody's business. Scott is the quintessence of that. No one turns a phrase better than Scott. And so as we're sitting around the dinner table, Scott, I'm going to do my best Scott Counts impression. This is how he summed up the sermon. Oh, you mean that Jesus holds us down until the bubbles stop? And I said, I'm stealing that. That is exactly what I mean. That is exactly what baptism is. It is drowning the old Adam, the old creation to death, to undragon us in order to lift up the new boy, the new girl, in the image of the Son. Brought low into the watery death of Jesus in order to be lifted up into newness of life and to breathe the fresh and living air of the Spirit of God. So if I can quote Lewis again, nothing that is not buried with him will be raised up with him. So that's the lowering and the lifting, and it leaves us with one last bit, the clinging, okay? So what now that we have been raised? How do we walk in this newness of life? And this is where I think we really need to caution ourselves, because it's real tempting for us to get cocky and to begin to feel that now that we are lifted up, we can really do this thing, that we can really love Jesus as we ought to love him, and that now we can really follow him as he ought to be followed. And can I just say that that is not the voice of God that whispers that to us, but that is the voice of the old Adam, informed not by the Spirit of God, but informed by the spirit of the enemy. It is so easy in light of the good news, which is so wonderful, to forget that while we are yet in this body, we are in what the Bible calls the flesh. The Greek word for that does not mean like just my body. It's a bigger concept. It means still living under old creation, still living in the midst of sin, still sinning ourselves. The Greek word for that is sarx. You want to say that? Sarx. It's just kind of cool sometimes to say Greek words. It's shorthand for life under the curse, old creation. It's a tough concept to get that we live with one foot in this world and one foot in the world that is to come. It's why Peter will write in one of his letters, Paul says things that are hard to understand and that people distort. This is hard to understand. It's a tough concept. We live in between the ages, where the old day still lives on, but the new day has dawned, and it's just coming up over the sun, up over the ridge. We live in between worlds. And so we have this very strange thing about us, which is that in the old flesh, we still sin. And yet in the spirit, we are entirely new. counted new, counted entirely righteous and entirely pleasing in the Lord's sight. So there's a Latin term to describe sort of this kind of being, and I want you guys to say this aloud because it's fun too. How many Latin students in here? I know some of the kids are in these classical conversations and learning. You kids, none of you guys doing the Latin? A couple of you, very good. So there's this word here. It's simul, you can say that. Simul, it's the word for simultaneous. Justice, which is just like our word justice. So simul, justice, you guys do that? Simul justice. Et peccator. So we'll say that all together. Simul, justice, et peccator. And it means simultaneously justified, righteous, and beautiful, saint, and at the same time sinner, both at the same time. You sin. I sin because in the flesh we're sinners. That's why pretty much every week we come together and we carve out time, as we'll be doing today again, to confess our sin. Why do we confess our sin? Two reasons, I think, that we'll just cover here real quickly this morning. One, to hear God's pronouncement of his absolution, to be reminded of the fact that we can boldly approach the throne of grace precisely because all of our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. But then, two, I think this other reason, to rehearse before God and ourselves the ways in which the old Adam has succeeded in finding his way to the surface in us. So I think it's Martin Luther had this old phrase, and he said, the old Adam is a strong swimmer. He doesn't want to go down. So long as we are in the flesh, the old Adam will do his best to work himself into our game, right? He's always whispering, put me in, coach. We got this. He flatters us, telling us that we can walk the walk. So then how do we walk is the question. What does Jesus mean when he calls us to follow him? So here's something I found real interesting this week in my study. This word that Jesus uses here, it's just one word in the Greek. I won't give it to you. It's very long. It gets used in a variety of places in the New Testament, but it gets used only two times in the Old Testament. And in one of those occasions, it is in the book of Ruth, the first chapter of the 14th verse, where it is said of Ruth that she clung to Naomi. She clung to Naomi and pleaded that she take her where she was going. So it's possible that I'm wrong, but I don't think so, or I wouldn't be preaching it to you, that this is what Jesus is saying to Peter here when he says, follow me, cling to me. Don't dare let the old Adam convince you to put his feet down on the ground and try to walk under your own strength. Walk in me with your arms clasped firmly around my neck. He's saying this. Jesus' love is enough for Peter. He loves himself enough for Peter and enough for you and enough for me. He loves the Father. He loves the Holy Spirit in our place. He's lived his entire life in our place so that we would be pleasing and totally satisfying to the Father. Justifyingly so. He says, I've paid the price for your sin and death, and I've taken you to the grave and back again. I've birthed you unto new life by the very Holy Spirit which lives in you, which is now a down deposit, a guarantee on your future bodily resurrection. Cling to me. I've done it all for you. And let go of the old Adam. Let him drop down to the watery depths. But then he says this, when you fail to cling to me, and you will, and I will, know that I cling for you in your place, that I cling to you, that all has been for you, so that even though you will leave me and you will forsake me, he will never leave nor forsake us. Okay? Let's say them back together. The lowering, the lifting, and the clinging. He is the faithful one, and he will surely do it. Amen? Amen. Amen.